right, good morning, everyone. We have come here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ and to, as those who embrace the true story of the world, a story that revolves around a central character named Jesus Christ. And we have come here to praise and to worship him. And we're going to open with our first song this morning. I want to draw your attention. You should have received a bulletin in the back. If you didn't, you can get up and you can pick one up from the back table. We're going to start with Psalm 117b. Just one stanza to this song, and that's understandable given the fact that Psalm 117 is the briefest psalm in all of the Psalter. So we're going to sing that together as our opening. So please stand for that, and let's remain standing thereafter for the call to worship. You to listen to these words from Daniel chapter 7, where we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, the great King, has come into the world, and he's come to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that is eternal, universal, and ultimately, in the end, indestructible. Praise God for that. Now, receive the greeting of your King. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from his Son, and our Savior, the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue singing this morning, this time a song entitled, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's remain standing as we sing all three stanzas. At this point in our worship, we have the opportunity of witnessing covenant baptism. The baptism this morning of Glenn Henry Kuyper. Now, typically what we do in our worship service is we have this, what's simply called a forms and prayers book in the pew. I don't think we have them in the pew right now, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from this in just a moment. But before I do, I think it's good for us to really ask ourselves upon occasion, just what is Christian baptism, Christian covenant baptism? And, you know, why do we do it? Why baptism? And I'll deal with it very quickly. The first question is, why baptism? And the answer is really quite simple, because it was commanded by our Lord, by Jesus Christ himself. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the well-known great mission commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore," he says to his disciples, "make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." So it's very interesting that after the Great Mission Commission and the gospel is going out into the world, people were repenting. They were believing in Jesus Christ. They were submitting to the great king and his kingdom. And then they were baptized. It's interesting, however, that when you look at the whole of the scriptures and you look at not just the New Testament and the Great Mission Commission, but you also combine the new with what precedes it, which is the old, we also see that the sign and the seal of the covenant, beginning with baptism, but then also or circumcision, and also leading on then to its fulfillment in baptism, we find not only children of believers given the sign and the seal of the covenant in the old, but we also find a number of instances of household baptisms in the new. And so we baptize here adults, but we also baptize the children of believing covenant parents. That more is explained in the brief form that I want to read to you now, which gives us a biblical and theological rationale for Christian baptism. So please listen to that now. Let's hear the teaching of Scripture concerning the sacrament of baptism. The water of baptism signifies the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ, but also the renewal of our lives by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, verse 5. Also signifies that we are buried with Christ, Romans 6, verse 4. From this we learn that our sin has been condemned by God, that we are to hate it, and that we must consider ourselves as having died to it. Moreover, the water of baptism signifies that we are raised with Christ, Colossians 2, verse 12. From this we learn that we are to walk with Christ in newness of life. All this tells us that God has adopted us as his children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 17. Thus, in baptism, God seals the promises he gave when he made his covenant of grace with us, calling us and our children to put our trust for life and death in Christ our Savior, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him in obedience and love. God also graciously includes our children in his covenant, and all his promises are for them as well. We read about that in Genesis 17, as well as Acts 2, verse 39. Jesus demonstrated this when he embraced little children and he blessed them, Mark chapter 10, verse 16. The Apostle Paul said that the children of believers are holy, that is, set apart to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, 14. So just as the children of the old covenant receive the sign of circumcision, our children in the new covenant are given the sign of baptism, Colossians 2. We are therefore always to teach our little ones that they have been set aside by baptism as God's own children. Because of that, they are to repent of their sins and embrace God's promise of forgiveness in Christ by faith. So with that simple biblical explanation, before we witness baptism together, let's have a brief word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, this morning, O God, we do pray that you would never destroy us in our sin as you once did with your great flood upon the world. But, O God, that you would save us as you save believing Noah and his family. That you'd spare us as you Spare the Israelites, your people, who walked safely through the Red Sea. Heavenly Father, we also pray that Jesus, who went down into the Jordan River and came up to receive the Holy Spirit, indeed who sank deep into death and was raised up the Lord of life, that this very Jesus will always keep us and our little ones in the grip of His hand. And we pray, O Holy Father, that Your Spirit will separate us from sin and openly mark us with a faith that can stand the light of day and endure the dark of night. So with that, Father, we pray now that You would prepare us to respond with glad hope to Your promises, so that we and all entrusted to our care may drink deeply from the well of living water. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so at this time, Calvin and Megan, if you come forward. You know, Calvin and Megan, when we read the scriptures, we oftentimes find that word covenant. And a covenant is fundamentally a marriage, a loving bond of friendship between God and you and your children. And in that covenant, God promises you a number of wonderful promises rooted in grace, but there's also promises that you make to the Lord as well. And that's where this point comes in. So I want you to listen to these four questions, and then you can give your I do's after them. So I'll list, in fact, there are three. Do you acknowledge that our children who are conceived and born in sin and subject to the misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are set apart in Christ and so, as members of His church, ought to be baptized? Do you acknowledge that the teaching of the Old and the New Testaments, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, and taught in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach this child and to have him taught this doctrine of salvation? Calvin and Megan, your answer?
We do.
Okay. If you'll bring him over then. You said he was going to be okay before the service. Okay? Glenn Henry Kuyper, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I don't say this lightly, but may you always cry out to the Lord in your time of need, right? So, you know, before I say just a few words to you, brothers and sisters, I don't want to forget this. There's a question for you as well, for those who are members of this church. Do you, the people of the Lord, promise to receive this child in love, pray for him, help care for his instruction in the faith, and encourage and sustain him in the fellowship of believers? Your answer. All right. Well, I'm sure you've heard this in the home many times before, right? It is a wonderful thing, Calvin and Meg. I'm just going to be very brief with this, that when our children cry out like this, you know they have the energy to do that. And he's beautiful, and your children are healthy and strong. So we praise God for that. And, you know, you both were reared in the Christian faith. You had that blessing. And I want to tell you something. In the ministry, I come across all kinds of people who are not given what you were given. So the baton of faith has been passed on to you. By God's grace, may you pass it on to your children as well. And we need to pray for that, don't we? And so without further ado, let's come before the Lord and let's pray to Him together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, O God, for the covenant of grace. And though, Lord, we understand that our children at this point, when they receive baptism, do not understand what is going on, certainly as parents we do. And we understand that there are many wonderful promises given to us and our children. And we pray, O God, for us as parents here that as we instruct our children in the things of God and in the Christian faith, O Lord, that all of our children, O Lord, whatever stage they are at, may respond to those promises in faith and walk with Jesus all the days of their life. And so, Father, grant that, we pray. Bless Calvin and Megan to that end, we ask. And bless us all as parents to that end, O Lord. And above all, work your spirit and grace in the hearts of our children that they may walk again with Jesus all the days of their life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. We're going to sing together song, Loving Shepherd of Your Sheep. It's in your bulletins. And please, let's stand and let's sing together. As a reminder to us, next Sunday morning in our 8:30 and our 10:45 service, we're going to have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And what I want to do is just read a very brief, what we might call preparatory exhortation to think about what we're going to be doing next week. So I want you to listen to this. It's going to take just a minute to read, and then we're going to come to our Lord briefly in prayer. Brothers and sisters, you who desire to come to Holy Communion, to the Lord's Supper, the communion of the body and the blood of our Savior, must consider how the Apostle Paul exhorts us to diligently examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says that in a well-known passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as the benefit of the sacred meal is great if we receive the sacrament with a penitent heart and lively faith, so is the danger great if we receive it in an unworthy manner, writes the Apostle Paul. Therefore, let all of us then, as we prepare ourselves for this meal next week, ensure that we truly repent of our sins, place a lively and steadfast faith in Christ our Savior, and live in love with all people so that together we may be worthy partakers of this holy sacrament. And with those words, please join me in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray just for that. Lord, we can read words on a page of a preparatory form, but Father, that doesn't mean necessarily that our hearts will be attuned to the things that we read or the things that we hear. Lord, we believe in the sovereignty of your Spirit, So we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would work a heart of grace in us, that you would work not, O God, hardness of heart, but softness of heart, where we're moldable to your directives, to your call upon our life. And we pray, O God, that as we prepare ourselves for the sacrament in this coming week, O Lord, we pray that you would instill in us a greater love for Jesus, and thus then, as an extension of that, love for one another. Father, you know that sometimes it is difficult for us to love you in the way that we should, to love others in the way that we should. Father, we confess this morning that when we consider our sins, and so often the violation of your commands, Lord, we realize the most fundamental command that we transgress in our lives is the simple command to love you in the way that we should, and also love those around us. Oh, Father, it's so easy to love those who love us, but it's so very difficult to, as Jesus exhorts us, to love our enemies, to those maybe we don't even get along with. Oh, Father, soften our hearts to the degree that we may love and forgive others as you love and forgive us. Give us that kind of heart, oh God, we pray. And so, Lord, we have asked that you would prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper next week. We also pray now, O God, that you would prepare us and our hearts and our minds to receive the preaching of your word now. Father, every week we just gather together. We've come here to praise and worship you, but also to ourselves be fed, to be rejuvenated, to be revived once again, to draw near to Jesus amidst all the distractions of life and all of the things that we have been enduring over this past year. Father, we need this place, and we need you. We need your Spirit and Word to create in us a greater desire and a greater love and a quickening of our wills to love you and serve you, O God, in this world in the respective callings that you have given us in your kingdom. And so, Father, use this worship service, we pray, to that end. And we pray, O God, then, at the end of this day, we might be able to look back and say, once again, Lord, it was a great day, and we needed this day, and you gave it to us. And so, Father, we pray for that. And then once again, Father, as we go into this world in our various vocations, we pray that we may, with greater enthusiasm, not only live a life of service to you, but, Lord, that we would also, and that you would help us in that, always to be aware of the fact that we live as your people in a world that is fallen and that is in need of Jesus Christ. Father, in light of the scriptures, bless us to the end that we may not even be cognizant of that, but that we would live through the leading of your Spirit, beautiful and attractive lives before the world, that people may want to inquire, what do you have that I do not have? And then give us the words to speak, O God, we pray. So, Lord, we bring this to you this morning. Bless again our passage to our hearts and our minds, we ask, in Jesus, our precious Savior's name. Amen. All right, we're going to open our Bibles in just a moment. Before we do, I want to draw your attention to a song in your bulletins and your programs. It comes before the passage that we're going to consider this morning from Luke chapter 2. And the song is entitled, How Bright Appears the Morning Star. This is a wonderful hymn that we normally sing during Christmas. And I don't think in the last number of weeks during the Christmas season we have sung this song together. So that's what we're going to do now. And you can see that there are three stanzas to this song. We're going to stand and let's sing all three stanzas. Very, very interesting. You know, I've said this before with certain songs, but if you can envision a church packed to the rafters with people who know this song well, and it is played well on something that we don't hear very much anymore, but a number of us grew up with, and that is a church organ, and not just any church organ, but a very well-built church organ, a large one. If you put those two things together, this can be a very, very powerful song. And we sing newer songs, newer hymns here. That goes all the way back to 1599. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. When we confess what's called the Catholicity of the church, right? That we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, not only with brothers and sisters all around the world, but throughout time. We've had brothers and sisters in Christ sing that very powerfully throughout the years, and we have just joined them in that in preparation for the passage that we're going to consider this morning, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, great. Maybe you want to look it up on your devices, but our bulletin secretary is also pull it in the bulletin or the program for us this morning. And we're going to read Luke chapter 2. We're going to pick up from last week where we considered the angel's announcement to the shepherds who are caring for their flocks by night, announcing the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we read how the shepherds praised God and they glorified God, but then the question is, what happened after that? Well, after that, Jesus was circumcised, and then his parents brought Jesus eventually to the temple where they met a man named Simeon. Kind of not so much a mysterious figure, but an obscure figure. We just don't know a whole lot about him, but he's very significant in the history of redemption where at this point in the passage this morning, he's going to predict just what kind of person Jesus was going to be and just what he was going to do in his ministry for us, for the nations of the world. So we'll look at Simeon. Luke chapter 2, let's pick it up where we left off last week, and that is Luke 2, verse 21. I'm not sure if you're working from your bulletins if that verse is in it, but in case it's not, just listen to this verse. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's where the section ends, and that's where we're going to end as well. So you have a number of what we call main characters or major players in this passage. Of course, you have Mary and you have Joseph. But you also have this, and of course, Jesus, above all, most important. But you also have this man, Simeon, who, as I said, is a mysterious figure, but maybe that wouldn't be the best word. Not so much mysterious as obscure. Because the fact of the matter is, we really don't know much about this man, right? There's nothing is said about his background. Nothing is said about whether he's married and has a family or if he's a single man. He's in the temple, but you know, what position did he have in the temple, if any at all? We don't know. The only thing we know is what our passage tells us, that he was a devout man. He was an upright. He was a righteous man. He was a child of God. He was a deep man. That is, he was a man who was indwelt and filled and led by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage in connection with Simeon. So he's devout, he's deep, but he's also a discerning man. He's kind of a reader of the times. And we have to understand that around the birth of Jesus Christ, even though messianic expectations were really running quite high among the remnant, among the most spiritual of the Israelites, there were many, many who were rather surprised when they realized that the Messiah was actually born into the world. Remember that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, most people were not thinking, oh, here is the Messiah. I mean, there was no room for Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in the inn, as we read earlier in Luke 2. But there was a man, a discerning man, who's looking forward to the coming of Messiah, Jesus. And finally, the Messiah comes into the world. And then Simeon enters these words, which kind of indicate that he's likely an older man. And he says, now I can go. Now I can depart in peace. For my eyes have seen the Lord. My very eyes have seen the King. Now I can go. I don't know how many of you have experienced this with parents or grandparents in hospice. You know, you go in the hospice, you don't go there to get well, you go there to die. And sometimes you have it with a person in hospice where they may have a few days to live, maybe a week to live, but they continue to will themselves to live because they have individuals that they want to see. It may be a child who's living afar off, maybe in the other part of the world, and they're waiting for that flight to come in to see their kid or their grandchildren, whatever. And they literally will themselves as much as they can to keep living until they see that child and they see that grandchild, and then they say, after seeing them, now I can go. Now I'm ready to go. And then they go in a very short time thereafter, usually. Now you think about that with Simeon. In a sense, that's the same thing with old Simeon. He says, I'm holding on until I get to see the Messiah. Then I see him, and now, Lord, I can go in shalom. Now I can go in peace. The real question, however, is this. If it's not really Simeon who is the central character of the story, but Jesus, and of course Jesus should always be the central character of every sermon, the question that we have for all of us here this morning is this. Who really is this Jesus, though? Who is this Jesus that brings peace to Simeon? Who is this Jesus, this Messiah, who really quiets his spirit where he can say it's, as we say today, it's all good. Now I can go. And the question that we have to pose to ourselves this morning, is this the kind of effect that this very Jesus has on us? Or is this a Jesus that brings tension, agitation? Or does he bring peace? Because he came, actually, according to the words of Simeon that we're going to explore, he came to do one or the other in our lives. And there's no neutral position with Jesus. We're over here with him or over here. Let's explore that a little bit more as we look at the passage. Okay, last week, when we considered Luke chapter 2, we looked at the angel's announcement to the shepherds who are caring for their flocks by night, announcing the very birth of Jesus. And then we went to the passage that we considered this morning. We saw that shortly thereafter, Jesus was circumcised according to the law of God at 8 days old. And then after that, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, and that too for two reasons, what I call for the sake of purification and for the sake of presentation. So what I mean by that is this. When they bring Mary and Joseph, bring Jesus into the temple, they bring him for the cause of purification. Not so much Jesus, but Mary. Because according to Levitical law, and you can take time to read this some other time, by Levitical law, I mean the law of God is explained in the third book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, particularly Leviticus chapter 12. According to the Levitical Jewish law, Mary was considered ceremonially unclean for up to 40 days after giving birth. Various restrictions were placed upon her, including she was not allowed to go into the temple. But now that the 40 days are done, she can go into the temple with Joseph, right? Having been purified. It's rather interesting as we read about that in verse 22 through verse 24, we read that Mary and Joseph had to bring certain sacrifices for the sake of purification. Again, according to the Levitical law, which seems, like a world away, a different world to us, right? And it was a world of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. So they bring Jesus in the temple with these sacrifices, but they bring the kind of sacrifices that almost the most poor parents bring. Which reminds us that Jesus, though he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and eventually worshipped by millions around the world, came into this world in great poverty and great humility. That's how our Lord's life began. Mary and Joseph, poor parents and humble parents, bring their child into the temple for the sake of purification, but also for the sake of presentation, because we read, and I'll be very brief with this, they bring Jesus in the temple to the priest of the temple, and it's here where Jesus is dedicated to the Lord, and here where he's distinguished from the world. And they come into this temple, and here, as we start getting into the main point of the passage, here where they meet a man named Simeon. Now, again, we don't know much about Simeon. As we've seen, he's a devout man. He's a deep man. He is a discerning man, again, waiting for the coming of Messiah. And eventually this Messiah comes, and he actually, and you think about this, Simeon holds him in his arms. Holds him in his arms, and he's able to look at him and just look into his eyes. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you think, well, what did Jesus look like? He probably looked like any Jewish baby, Maybe he had good color. Maybe he was, filling out as a kid. Dark hair, dark eyes. We don't know. We don't know what he looked like. But we do know this, that the very baby that Simeon held in his arms was that baby promised already in the Garden of Eden. The very child who is predicted by Old Testament prophets and portrayed by Old Testament sacrifices. This child, of which the whole of the Old Covenant pointed forward, now finally is here. He has him in his arms, and we're all wondering, what is this guy, what is this man thinking? We don't know what he's thinking, but we do know what he said. He says this. Read verse 28. Simeon took Jesus up into his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Yes, this child who is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Finally, this child has arrived. Oh, for the glory of your people, for a blessing to your people, for in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. We are reconciled to God. We are given not only a new position, but a new power to live our lives for the Lord in this world. I mean, so much is given to them. So much is given to us, but not only to us, but also to the world. Jesus is the light of revelation to those who are outside of Christ, so that in finding him and discovering him, they too may have this new position and this new power. And Simeon's like, yes, he has arrived. I was reading this past week about one commentator making this point. I hadn't thought about this before. Maybe you've thought about it as well. But here you have Simeon, likely an aged man. And then after this, in verse 36, we read about a woman named Anna, 84 years old, serving God in the temple. There's another older person. We do know that Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were also older as well. And so you have this Christmas story that revolves around shepherds and revolves around wise men and younger Mary and Joseph, but you have these older individuals as well. And he made this point, I thought it was a very interesting point, that perhaps the reason why the Lord has these older individuals, and particularly Simeon, who finally gets to behold the Messiah in his hands, is God's way of saying, these older people represent the passing of the old age, the passing of what we find in the Old Covenant, the New Testament, and the transition through the young baby Jesus from Old Covenant into the New Covenant and the greater power and glory and blessings of the New Covenant age of which we are a part. All of that just tucked away in this story. And so as we move on, Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus, Simeon. Simeon utters these words. And then what we find is Simeon putting his attention on Mary. So it's like Joseph kind of recedes to the background for a moment, and Simeon fixes his attention on Mary. And then he speaks some rather ominous, dark words that we find in verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, and then said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's almost now as if dark clouds have entered into the temple, and we hear the rumblings of thunder. And he speaks these words to Mary as if to say, you know, this child that I hold in my hands, this beautiful, serene baby is actually destined for war. He's going to be opposed. He's going to be rejected. And eventually, he's going to be executed by his own people. You know, these ominous words of Simeon, these dark words, are captured actually in a painting by the great Dutch painter Rembrandt van Rijn. It's simply called The Holy Family. And in that painting, you have pictured Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus in a very quiet, peaceful, serene setting. But if you look at the painting very closely, you see that Joseph also is whittling a little piece of wood. And that piece of wood is in the form of a cross. You have to look closely at the painting to see that. But he's whittling it in the form of a cross. Because for Rembrandt van Rijn, he could not separate the birth of Jesus for the very reason why he was born into this world, which is, Christians know this, in order to die and to offer that substitutionary sacrifice for sins so that we may be reconciled to Almighty God, you know. And so what Rembrandt was doing and what we find in this passage is the real reason why we celebrate the Christmas season amidst all the Santas and the elves and all that kind of stuff, right? You have to say, this is what it's all about. This is what about? Jesus is born what? Jesus is born to die. Now thank God also to rise again, but also so that we may die to sin and that we may rise to new life. But that's what the whole Christmas season, I mean, this is why we're here. But as we get back to these words, I want you to think about this. Sometimes it's worth just reading the Bible, not just explaining the doctrine or theology, but just to stop in our tracks and reflect for a time. You know, imagine if you are a mother and you have a man who is respected and he's prophesying at this point about the future of your child. And he's saying something to the effect that this is what's going to happen to your child. Now, not so long ago, Calvin and Megan came forward, you know, and I get to see the baby in a way that you don't up front, and you look at that child, and Calvin and Megan are thinking, as we do with all our children when they're really young, what are they going to become? What's going to happen to them? And, you know, I've explained this many times before, and I don't want to belabor it, but many of you know that I had, when I was 21 years old, I had a brother who was killed. And I think, you know, what a terrible thing it would have been for someone to say, you know, my parents, Jack and Eleanor, you know, your son Jack is going to be destined for great things. But when he's 27, the Lord's going to take him from you. I mean, that kind of thing. No mother wants to hear these kinds of things. Yet Mary hears this. And it was like, you know, how does he put it? He says, this Jesus, this child of yours, is not going to live this cush life. He's going to be opposed. He's going to be rejected. And there's going to be a sword, it says, that pierces through to your very soul. Now, you think about that as a mother, and you try to think about what must have been going on in the heart of Mary when she heard these words. The Bible doesn't tell us, but here she is as a very young woman hearing these words. And then, approximately 33 years later, his young adulthood, that sword does pierce into the very heart of Mary. When she looks up at the cross upon which Jesus is crucified, and Jesus looks down at his mom, he looks down at his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." It's like, it's got a spear, right? "Yes, woman, behold your son." And with Mary, too, we behold him, this very Jesus, whose life and his ultimate execution, his crucifixion, drove a spear into her heart. But you see, according to the passage, the spear, this sword, is also to pierce our own heart, to pierce our own soul, too. Because it's that very sword from which the thoughts, it says, of many hearts will be revealed. It's like a sword that comes down and goes like this, right into every one of us. And as it does, it kind of tears open our heart. And then we get to see ourselves for who we really are. And God certainly sees us for who we really are, particularly regarding this Christ child. And we read here, and as we see in the public ministry of Jesus, that this is a sword that, and this is not at this point a cushy Christian Christmas message, okay? This is a sword that divides human beings, that reveals what's in the heart, and this is a sword that goes like, it cuts down the middle of humanity, and then as it's cut down the middle, we find ourselves over here or here, because in his ministry, Jesus says, all right, honestly, are you for me or actually are you against me? Do you receive me or do you reject me? Will you turn to me or will you turn away from me? What is it going to be? And we find these very words in the ministry of Jesus, and we find them directed to all of us here this morning too, where Jesus says this, I think in partial fulfillment of these words. In his ministry, in his adulthood, he says this, "Do not think that I come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace." But he says, "I've come to bring a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, for those of us who grew up in Christian families and never knew anything but knowing Jesus and following Jesus, albeit imperfectly, these are words that, you know, we understand them, but we don't necessarily experience them to a deeper level. And I know people who have come out of Islam, and I know people who have come out of unbelief, and their families have discarded them, all for the sake of following Jesus, all in fulfillment of these words of Simeon, who says that this Jesus will be for the fall and the rising of many. So, I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with a warning, but I also want to leave you with an encouragement. And the warning is this. Jesus is presented to us this morning. And any amount of indifference or, you know, shrugging of the shoulders toward Jesus, which you find so much today, or worse still, overt rejection of the Christ. God does not turn a blind eye to that. Or God is never pictured in the Bible on the sidelines, merely observing from afar, hoping that we do something with Jesus and wringing his hands until we do. Jesus is presented before us, and we either receive him or reject him. And here's the thing. Whether we reject him by means of indifference or we reject him by means of self-conscious rejection, you know, I think of the words of the Gospel of John. They're kind of hard to hear, but what are you going to do? They're in the Bible. In the Gospel of John, we read that he who believes in the Son, praise God, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's not a real cushy Christmas message, is it? But it's not designed to be. Because you know what? Those who are truly converted to Jesus, many of them come to grips with their sin and the wrath of God upon their sin, and that is the impetus for them to flee to Jesus. It's always been that way. And when they flee to him, that's when they find peace, which, secondly, is our encouragement, and that is precisely that. That if, by the grace of God, we humble our hearts and confess our sins and come before Jesus and say, I believe that you're real, I believe that you came into this world not only to live but to die, and you did it for me. The Bible says when you draw near to God like that, he draws near to you. And the peace and the beauty of that and the life-changing experience of that sometimes can be absolutely just overwhelming. Overwhelming. And I really, this is what Simeon is getting at when he says to Mary that this child is going to be for, on one hand, the fall or the stumbling and the falling of many, but praise God, he's also going to be for the rising of others. And it's interesting that that word for rising here in original language is the same word that's used for resurrection, a coming out of death into life. So that when one comes to Christ, he actually experiences that. Not a fall, not the stumbling, but a rising to new life, not only in this life, but praise God, in the life to come. So I leave you with these words rooted in a little bit of history, and in 1 minute we'll conclude here. I don't know if you know this, but there are actually, in terms of church hymnody, there are actually four hymns historically that are associated with Christmas time. One is what we call Mary's Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. The second is called the Benedictus of John the Baptist's father Zechariah, Benedictus, my soul blesses the Lord. The third is the angel's Gloria, which we saw last week, my soul glorifies the Lord. And then the final is what we call the Nunc Dimittis, which is connected with Simeon's words, now my soul can be dismissed, or now my soul or my heart can depart in peace. And here's the thing, it's only when you embrace the Christ child by means, and this is the central message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is only when we take this child, not walk away from him, but embrace him in repentance and faith, that we can then truly say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. That we can say with Zechariah from old, my soul blesses the Lord. That we can say with the angels of old, my soul glorifies the Lord. And that we can ultimately say with Simeon, yes, now having received Christ, my soul can depart in peace. May that sink into our bones and into our hearts and our minds. And may we this Christmas season, as I oftentimes say, either for the first time in our lives or maybe as a form of renewal in our lives, bend the knee, bow the head to this Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, and I trust our Savior as well. All right, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful passage, and one that spoke to the people of Jesus' day, but speaks to ours as well. Oh, Father, we thank you for placing Jesus into this world, our ultimate hope and our ultimate joy. And we pray, having again, in the midst of a difficult season, experienced the blessings of the last approximate month as we focus on the Christmas story. Use it again, Father, to draw us into the arms of Christ. Again, either for the first time, or maybe for the 10th, or the 20th, or the 30th, or what have you. For in Him alone do we find all ultimate peace and our comfort. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to sing next. And I want to draw your attention to this song in our bulletins. You'll find that there are only two stanzas to this song. It is not found in our standard hymnal here in this church, but I am not sure the background of this song, but I know it goes back a number of years. We sing it to, I trust, is a familiar tune, a number of us, simply entitled Forest Green. Focuses on our passage here this morning. So let's stand and let's sing these two stanzas together. As we draw to the end of our worship service here this morning, you'll see that the final song on the back of your bulletin is simply our doxology, our final praise to the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, receive the final blessing of the Lord, the conclusion of this worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you His peace. Amen. Let's sing the doxology together.